This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by the Stand Against Marxism Conference, hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project. Join us October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa, for the Stand Against Marxism Conference. Register now. More information is available at standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Well, thank you, everybody, for joining us again. I'm going to dive right in here. I got a lot to talk about here. Lots to talk about. I'm going to kick things off with Piers Morgan. You know Piers Morgan. People know Piers Morgan. He's a British TV host, and he's been involved in TV shows. Everybody knows Piers. Piers is in trouble. Piers, who has tried to do the right thing by Big Gay, is now finding himself in hot water over in England on the show that he co-hosts, Good Morning Britain, because he dared to mock gender identity. And really, these clips I'm going to play for you tell the story better than I ever could. So let's go back to September 11th, when Piers Morgan made what Big Gay is referring to as just incredibly offensive remarks. The subject on the table was the fact that 100 gender identities were now being accepted over in England, and I think by the government, and they were debating this with the show. And Benjamin Butterworth, a British homosexual columnist, was on the show arguing about this with Piers Morgan, which set off his rant. Let's listen to that original cut. This is cut one.
But I feel insulted and offended that you're calling me a cis man when I'm actually a man.
Well,
you see how this works. But look, when you get into the offence business, where everyone is offended by all this terminology, right? Actually, I'm offended by you calling me a cis man.
And okay. It is actually used as an insult when people are called cis.
Well, I was.
As soon as you start,
I'm being called a sissy right now, and I don't like it, Benjamin.
As soon as you box people into identities, it splits people off from each other, doesn't it?
Why is this all happening now?
I think it gives people a sense of who they are, and I don't accept you can promote this. You know, I learned about World War II for several years at school, but I'm yet to think invading Poland is a good idea. You can't convince someone.
Can I identify? Can I identify? There's a penguin at the Sea Life Aquarium in London that is currently being reared gender neutral. Apparently has gay parents, right?
Two mums.
I have nothing to say on this subject.
Well, hang on. Let me just say this. Can I?
This is all yours.
Under this new world of self-identification, can, as I did earlier, now identify as a two-spirit, neutroid penguin?
Well, you're not a penguin, because to use a bit of
Why?
Common sense.
Why? Who says I'm not?
Well, I mean, that's not a thing that happens.
Why?
This is the distinction. People do identify
I'm
as
actually a two-spirit, neutroid, pan-gender penguin. And how
they
dare
don't,
you...
People don't
How dare you
penguins.
Tell me I can't identify as that.
All right. Well, he's raising a point, isn't he? He's saying, if you can be silly about identification, why can't I? This led to a petition to fire Piers Morgan from his TV show. Now, he just welcomed that same British homosexual columnist back onto his show, Benjamin Butterworth, to explain why he finds Piers Morgan so offensive. This is cut two.
Why do you think Piers is so offensive?
Well, I think the way that Piers talks about trans people, and specifically non-binary people, is that you mock them, you make fun of them, you use them as entertainment, you use the lives of real people in this country, a vulnerable minority, as something to make fun of and get a reaction. And I don't think that's the quality journalism
when
that you do elsewhere.
When has he done that?
Well, yeah, be specific.
Well, when you claim that you're a two-spirit penguin.
Yeah, but you know why I did that?
Go on.
Because you and I had this debate about the 100 genders.
Yeah.
I made the point, if literally you can now identify in 100 different ways your gender, including two-spirit person and all this other stuff, then I'm entitled to identify as a two-spirit penguin. In other words, there are no limits. And what's interesting is, you want me to respect all those 100 genders, however ludicrous some of them are, but you have zero respect for my right to identify myself in any way I see fit. So in other words, it's one rule for you. You say everyone's entitled to say they can be whatever they want. But the moment I decide that I want to be a two-spirit penguin, you go absolutely nuts and want to control self-identify.
That's not
that
how
is
it works.
The point I'm making. That is not transphobic.
Okay,
that is exposing a flaw in your position.
Okay, he's right. Now, Butterworth is sitting next to a man who I guess went through a sex change operation and is named India Willoughby. This comes up in this particular cut. Listen to the continuation of this conversation. Cut three.
It isn't, because being a penguin isn't a gender. That's not on the gender spectrum.
No, but, Benjamin, can't you see how he's taking it to the absurd degree?
It doesn't matter how many times you pretend to be Pingu Morgan, that's still not a gender that people can identify with. But what we know is that there will be people watching this programme this morning who might be vulnerable, who might be unsure, that are trans, that are non-binary, and it can do real damage. Mm. When I was growing up, I watched GMTV religiously, and I was gay and unsure about my sexuality. And I fear that if that had been mocked constantly on breakfast telly, there are a few people, damaged.
Okay, but on that point, there are a few people who have been louder and prouder about promoting gay rights on television than I have relentlessly on this programme, to zero credit from people like you, right?
I mean, I don't think
secondly, not hating gay people is a great achievement. Nobody has been louder and prouder in promoting trans rights, right? And India will confirm that, because she's seen it and she's responded to it and come on and debated it with me. So when you call me racist, homophobic, sexist,
no,
but I've seen all the stuff on Twitter in the last 2 days, right? This debate at the moment. Apparently I'm racist, I'm transphobic, I'm bigoted, I'm homophobic. It's all baloney.
It is all baloney, but doesn't that tell you something, Piers? You're doing the same thing that you hear people say about Islamists, where they say, well, you know, I'm not an Islamophobe, but I think I support this and I support that, and I love the Muslim Brotherhood, and I love this and I love that. But, and please, please, please don't be mad at me. You know, what he's done is he has completely capitulated to the big gay agenda up till now, where he's gone so far down the road in accepting nonsense that it's biting him back. Does he wake up at this point and realize maybe the point at which I should have fought back against this agenda was at the very beginning? Because that's where you should have been fighting it, Piers, or you wouldn't be finding yourself in your position now, where you're begging for your life in some respects, your TV life, where you're saying, but wait, I supported gay rights, I supported trans rights. Yeah, and what good did it do you? Because now you have a guy on your show saying a penguin isn't on the gender spectrum, and therefore you can't make a joke about being a two-spirit penguin. It's insane. Totally insane. There is no gender spectrum. That's what he should say. If you can put 98 extra genders onto the so-called gender spectrum, why can't I add onto it one more, which is penguins? That's what he should have said. But, you know, what are you going to do? Now, talk about insane. This India Willoughby, the transsexual, weighs in, and he goes up against the gay activist. This is going to blow your mind. Just, I can't even do it justice. Listen to cut four.
Piers is a beacon of light, and most trans people, and I'm actually going to use the word transitioners here, because transgender now has become something completely different. Transgender now is about floating about in the middle, no commitment, you pick and choose who you want to be. And with the greatest respect, I don't need any gay people coming in to represent me, because I'm trans. It's not the same as being gay. And if you're saying that, you know, this is making a mockery of gender, well, what's your views on drag? I find drag far more offensive than anything that Piers says.
Drag isn't gender.
No, but drag is gay men dressing up as women in a flamboyant way, exaggerated mannerisms.
Drag is a beautiful
gender.
Art.
No, it's not
India,
a beautiful
India, do you not
art
accept,
whatsoever.
It is. That's a ridiculous
it's
comment.
Not.
Do you not accept, though, that you identify as you're a trans woman?
I no longer identify as trans, because it's become so embarrassing because of people like you and what you champion.
Oh, India.
I'm ashamed of it.
You
it's
must
awful.
Accept. There are people. There are bigoted people in this country.
I don't accept there are 100
there
genders.
There are bigoted people
Absolutely.
In this country.
Absolutely not.
Who don't recognise your identity. Why is it okay when you recognise that that is unacceptable and bigoted for you to turn to non-binary people and say you don't recognise their identity? Isn't that a race to the bottom?
How can non-binary be transgender? What exactly are you transitioning?
Well, it's under the umbrella
term. You don't even believe in gender.
Can you even believe that? I mean, my head hurts. How in the world do you even make sense of this? You can't make sense of it. You have a transsexual man saying, I no longer identify as trans because I'm offended by gay men in drag, because that's offensive to me as trans, and I don't believe in 100 gender identities, but I'm sitting here dressed as a woman. It's so crazy. Might I inject a little bit of sanity into all this from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, going all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 27. That's all you need to know. There aren't 100 gender identities. There are two sexes, male and female. That's all. We're going to come back. Stay with us. There's been a leftist takeover within conservative Christianity. Ungodly socialist ideas are coming to prominence. Ideas like social justice, critical race theory, and cultural Marxism. And leading figures within mainstream evangelicalism are showing themselves to be untrustworthy as shepherds and guardians of the truth. If you're a Christian who wants to know what to do about this serious shift away from biblical truth, then I invite you to join me at the upcoming Stand Against Marxism conference, taking place October 18th and 19th. In Des Moines, Iowa. Hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project, the Stand Against Marxism conference will inform you about this dangerous infiltration of postmodern thought, connect you with other concerned Christians, and teach you how to defend biblical Christianity in your own church. Register now for the Stand Against Marxism conference, October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa. For more information, you can visit standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com. See you there. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Let me tell you about Gofran and Khalid. They're refugee brothers who were orphaned during the Syrian war, and now they live in a tent in a farmer's field in Lebanon. It's a sad situation. But every other week when Heart for Lebanon's Hope on Wheels educational fun truck shows up, they're usually right on the front row singing worship songs and reciting Bible verses. In the middle of despair, Gofran and Khalid are finding hope in Jesus. But this only happens as you give. $29 a month will help bring Christian education, food, and survival essentials to boys like this and their families. Call 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. For just 98 cents a day, you can help a refugee family of six for an entire year through the great work that Heart for Lebanon does every single day. Please call now, 888-247-5499, 888-247-5499, or janetmefford.com. We're back on Janet Mefford today. Thanks for joining us. I am really excited. Saturday night, I will be speaking in Des Moines, Iowa at the Stand Against Marxism conference. StandAgainstMarxism.com is where you can get more information. And I'm really excited about this. This is hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project. It's going to be Friday night and all day Saturday and into Saturday night where I'm speaking at the fundraiser banquet. And what is so important about this is exposing the lie of social justice. I'm going to be speaking on the topic of social justice, a different gospel, and why Christians must fight this. And I'm going to have an awful lot to say on this subject. But I was looking through some of the modern news here on the subject of social justice. And this stuff goes all the way back, you know, 100 years plus. But it's amazing to me. There's a piece over at Patheos.com by a guy named Daryl Lackey. I don't know who he is. It says he served as a lead pastor and graduated from the University of San Francisco. So I have low expectations here. But he wrote this article called Dead Man Walking. And he talks about the imminent demise, potentially, of evangelicalism and one of the reasons for death, meaning the death of cultural relevance and loss of influence. As if, you know, really, that's what we're seeking. One is Trump, because Trump has so much to do with the gospel. And then the second one has to do with the publication of two books, which he doesn't name, one of which seems to be Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, which is basically total heresy and denying, you know, the need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. It's basically universalism that he was pushing in that book several years ago. I'm just conjecturing, by the way, that he's talking about Rob Bell because he doesn't name names here. But he goes on and talks about what they need to do in evangelicalism and what really needs to happen. And listen to this. Listen to this. I'm going to read this section just so you can understand how bad it is getting out there. Here's what he says. The good news isn't turn or burn. That's the message of a sociopath. The good news, as noted by Christ in Luke's gospel, is truly good as it announces a new paradigm, a new kingdom, a way of life that subverts whatever structures and powers were in place, including our own hearts, that led to the creation of the categories of persons he identifies in the first place. That is claptrap. Does that make any sense whatsoever to you? It's nonsense. It's almost as big a basket of nonsense as what you heard before we went to the break with the gender identity smackdown on British TV. That's not what the gospel is. But he goes on. It is primarily, meaning the gospel, something lived and not just shared. One cannot bring such a message without doing something about these very categories, making up the audience, the recipients of this good news. This is something evangelicals have always reversed, putting mouth before foot with a view toward a supposed future hell rather than any present ones. Let me tell you something, Daryl Lecky. Anybody who has lived through a horrible situation on earth and is in hell now, I'm sure would not hesitate for one moment to go back to the earthly hell, because the eternal hell will be nothing like anything on earth. That's just the truth. And here's the pinnacle of what he says. The good news isn't about saving people from a future hell of eternal torture, but about the announcement hell has been harrowed and all the gates and locks have been destroyed by the death and resurrection of Christ. The how or strategy of this announcement is in the loving and serving of others, especially our enemies. Thus the kingdom comes. What will evangelicals do when they realize the so-called social gospel is really just the gospel? Well, they'll be rejecting the Bible if they realize that, because social justice is another gospel. It's a different gospel. It is to be accursed, a la Galatians and Paul's rebuke of the Judaizers and their fake gospel that the Galatian Christians were accepting and so quickly turning to it. We have always had a problem in the church of false gospels and different gospels coming in through servants disguised as servants of righteousness. And no wonder, because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We have had this problem since the beginning. Social justice could not be further from the gospel. It is earthly minded. It is works based. And it basically is moral cover for socialism. That's all it is. That's all it's ever been. It's never worked. And when it gets its tentacles into any church or denomination, it kills it. Look at the Protestant mainline. And does anybody care? When the social gospel was introduced in the late 19th century, it was supposed to bring people back into the churches and really itch people where they're scratching. And it will help bolster the attendance in our Protestant churches. Yeah, how's the PCUSA, the ELCA, and the UMC doing with church attendance these days? They're done. They're done for. The Disciples of Christ. Look at these mainline denominations. People don't want to go there. Why would you get up on a Sunday morning and go to be scolded and told that you're a racist? And now this stuff is in evangelical churches. Let me give you an example of it. There was a meeting recently, an annual conference, the third annual diversity conference from the CCCU. This is the Council for Christian Colleges and Universities. And it was all about discussing diversity and inclusion on the college campuses, Christian college and university campuses across the United States. According to Religion News Service, this is via Newsweek, about 300 people, including Christian university presidents, faculty, and administrators, attended this thing at George Fox University in Newburgh, Oregon. Institutions of higher learning affiliated with churches remain predominantly white, according to the Christian Post, but an ongoing movement to diversify student bodies has made some headway in the past two decades. And then they give some statistics on that. And later on, they talk about this. Brenda Salter McNeil, an associate professor at Seattle Pacific University, was a speaker at the event. She addressed what she saw as the misconception among some students at Christian universities that concentrated efforts to make spaces more inclusive and diverse was part of a liberal agenda. It's not a misconception. That has nothing to do with their faith. And she talked about diversity as discipleship. Listen to this one. Rebecca Hernandez, chief diversity officer for George Fox University and one of the people who headed up this conference, said that Christian colleges should not shy away from themes of social justice, since so much of Christ's message focused on such themes. Really? I don't remember Jesus ever yelling at any of his disciples and saying, "You're permanent racist." Well, maybe that was because they were Jewish. I don't know. I don't remember this. But she says Jesus was about diversity. We can all point to different stories in biblical text where Jesus did the opposite of what the people at the time did. Well, how's that a definition of diversity? He crossed gender boundaries, Hernandez went on. Where did Jesus cross gender boundaries? Name one time. What does that even mean? He crossed cultural boundaries. He crossed racial boundaries. He crossed alliance boundaries to meet people and to build relationship with them and to then set a standard. No. Let me just correct you on this, okay? quit putting this through a social justice maze. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus came to proclaim the good news that he was the Messiah and that he was to go to the cross and to die on the cross to be the Lamb of God that was promised from the beginning of time, the beginning of the Word of God, promised there would be a Messiah who would come and lay down his life. The foreshadowing of the sacrifices that the Jewish people made was just to point us to Jesus Christ. And he would die on that cross and he would die completely. The God-man would die. He would be buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, he is not here. He has risen. This is good news for everybody, regardless of your background, your race, your ethnicity, your sex, what have you. This is good news for all people. That's what the angel said, didn't he? I mean, this it's good news for all people. It wasn't good news for a few people. It was good news for everybody who would hear and repent and believe and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It didn't have anything to do with crossing racial boundaries or gender boundaries or cultural boundaries per se. It was about the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Now, I look at this piece. They have this magazine. CCCU puts out a magazine called Advance. And I was looking at the fall 2019 issue. And Brenda Salter McNeil had an article in here. It was actually a piece adapted from a plenary session address given in January at the CCCU President's Conference. And the whole thing is about systemic change, the struggle to bring systemic change through these leaders who are in positions of multicultural diversity training jobs at Christian colleges and university settings. And she's going to bat for these multicultural directors who don't have enough to do. She said they've never been trained to lead systemic change. What systemic change is needed at a Christian college? Well, she never says. She said they actually function as glorified program coordinators who put on cultural diversity events, and it's not fair what we're doing to these people. But she never really makes the case on why they're needed and what their job is and how you bring about this systemic change and what, in fact, the systemic change is. All of this stuff. You know, here's the thing. I have a rule of thumb. And that is, when somebody is telling you the truth or when somebody is being completely straightforward and honest with you, generally speaking, they will be as plain as the nose on your face. There is no nuance. There is no hidden agenda. There is nothing that you have to figure out or interpret. It's just obvious. Like, if I tell you how to be saved, that is, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You are born rebelling against your creator because you inherit a sin nature from Adam when the fall of man came in the Garden of Eden. And in the fullness of time, God sent you his son that you would believe in him so you would not perish and have eternal life and believe and trust in his finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That's pretty plain. I don't have anything behind that other than the word of God. But when you start talking about major paradigm shifts like this woman does, major paradigm shift, she says, is what is needed in the way we're doing business regarding diversity on our college campuses. What? This is the way they're talking in the CCCU. And I've already told you a lot in the past about groups like these gay activists, Brave Commons, who are going to every Christian college and university, they hope, in the United States to make them pro-gay. And in the meantime, you have social justice going on at the CCCU. You have social justice going on at groups like CRU, formerly Campus Crusade for Christ, and InterVarsity Christian Fellowship is social justicing the college kids to death at their Urbana conference and having queer missionaries at their workshops. This is a crisis. Might I just say, this is from the bottom of my heart, as a Christian, this is a crisis. The social gospel is a tsunami that is waving over the entire evangelical church. And if we don't stand up now and stand up for the true gospel, what will the church even be in the next generation? It's time to stand up. Hope you can join us. StandAgainstMarxism.com, the website, and we'll be right back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by the Stand Against Marxism Conference, hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project. Join us October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa, for the Stand Against Marxism Conference. Register now. More information is available at StandAgainstMarxism.com. That's StandAgainstMarxism.com.
Mm-hmm.
Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. In 2 Samuel 22, David sings praises to the Lord, for he was delivered out of the hands of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he says, "It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure." This is true for all of us. Despite the circumstances of life, the Lord alone is our strength and he is our security. So why is it that so many of us sometimes feel insecure? You might not have considered before that in addition to being a difficult problem to overcome, insecurity is both sinful and curable. And that's the good news. So we're going to talk about it today with John Parrott, who is Director of Resources for Reformed Youth Ministries and author of the book we'll be talking about. It's called Insecure, Fighting Our Lesser Fears with a Greater One. John, welcome. It's wonderful to have you here.
Janet, thank you so much for taking the time to have me on today. I appreciate it.
Well, I appreciate what you have to say. I have to note that in the beginning where you said you're a master of insecurity, I don't think I've ever seen anybody begin a book that way before, but I guess that applies here. Talk a little bit about
that. Yes, that's
right. Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, I know, just kind of speaking personally, anytime I'm reading, you know, if it's a book or a blog post, something like that, I'll scan down to the bottom first and, you know, look at the bio of who's writing the article, just because I want to know, okay, what sort of expertise does this person have, you know, in this topic that I'm about to read about? And so, you know, I begin in somewhat of a joking way, saying, you know, I'm trying not to brag, but I am somewhat of an expert in insecurity. And so letting people know from the outset that I'm a fellow struggler in this. This is not a book written of someone who's on the other side of this, but someone who's in, you know, the trenches with everyone else and struggling with insecurities.
Yeah. Now, talk a little bit about what you see as insecurity. I think there are a lot of people who will have a working definition of what it is. I don't feel very good about myself. I'm sort of shy, this and that. But how would you define it, and how does it manifest itself in your own life?
Yeah, sure. In some ways, I spend, you know, the entire book trying to define it and get us to look at the characteristics of it. But I think a way to kind of get it in a concise way is really anything that gets us to take our focus off of our identity in Jesus Christ. Mm. So anything that gets us to take our focus off of our identity in Jesus Christ. So we are told in Scripture that if we have repented of our sins and placed our faith in Jesus Christ, that we are a child of God, and that is a secure identity that ultimately nothing can take away. But because we are broken and we're sinful, oftentimes, you know, depending on the day of the week, we'll wake up and we'll have our focus on other things and forget our secure identity in Jesus Christ. So this could be, you know, our physical appearance. This could be, you know, our intellect. This could be manifested in so many different ways. But we definitely wake up, you know, with an identity disorder each and every day. And so, yeah, I think this is something that oftentimes we, I think, use the word insecure. It can sound like somewhat superficial. Yeah. You know, again, if we're thinking about our physical appearance, that can seem, you know, somewhat superficial. But when we ultimately think about, you know, this, these insecurities are getting us to take our eyes off of the finished work of Jesus Christ, it's actually something more significant than just, you know, these superficialities that sometimes we attach to it.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. So basically, when you're saying you're not really resting in your identity in Christ, what you are doing is focusing on yourself, right? Is that where the sinful part of insecurity comes in?
Absolutely. I mean, they're definitely something that I share actually from someone else named Mike Emlett. He talks about the fact that we are saints, we're sinners, and we're sufferers. Mm-hmm. And we're saints because God's grace is manifested in our life. He's given us gifts and talents and abilities, and that can point others to him. We're sinners because we know that Adam and Eve's fall in the garden, their sin spread to us, and we're also sufferers, that other people sin against us. And so without a doubt, we have insecurities because people sin against us. I share some of my story in the book, and I was definitely picked on in the teenage years, and oftentimes when you just talk about the teenage years, everyone feels a little awkward and uncomfortable because those are typically some tough years for all of us. But
yes,
our insecurities can come about because people pick on us, but then there's an aspect to the fact that we are sinners. And so our insecurities can be manifested from just sins in our own hearts, and like you said, get taking our eyes off of the finished work of Jesus Christ and being self-focused, because we ultimately know we're broken and sinful, and so we're not going to have a lot of security when we're focusing on self.
Yeah, that's for sure. Well, I think about years ago, I know when people were talking a lot about self-esteem, for example, and you would meet sometimes somebody who would say, I have low self-esteem, you know, and after a while, I would begin to ask the question, does the person who continually says, I have low self-esteem, actually exhibit high self-esteem by talking about himself all the time and saying, I have low self-esteem, oh, I feel so bad about myself, let's talk about me some more. But could the same thing be true, in some cases at least, with the insecure, that by dwelling on it and by talking about it, I'm insecure, I don't like the way I look, I don't like the way I do this, that they're falling into that same trap of me, and that really is you know, where it all falls apart. If you're focused too much on yourself, you're not focused on the Lord.
Absolutely. Yeah, I think, you know, there'd be a spectrum as we're talking about insecurity, that there might be some people on one end who seem just very, you know, shy, very intimidated, you know, in large groups of people, and then, you know, maybe the other end of the spectrum, more of an extrovert, kind of life of the party. But at the same time, I think this is, you know, insecurities are something everyone struggles with, no matter what end of the spectrum we fall on, because, you know, aspect of sin, and I can't remember if it was Luther who said this first, but our sin turns us inward. It turns us in on ourselves. And so there's always this self-focused aspect to our sin, and whether we're the confident kind of outgoing person or the less confident, we're all struggling with insecurities in some way, because there's somewhat of a self-focused bent that all of us are wrestling with.
Yeah, you're right. Well, I know you've worked for a number of years in ministry. You work with youth. What have you observed just among the youth with whom you work on the issue of insecurity? I mean, you mentioned before the junior high years are horrible for all of us. We all feel very awkward, braces, glasses, you know, I can't do sports very well, or whatever it happens to be. But when you are working with kids, what have you seen in terms of insecurity and what some of the most common forms of it tend to be?
Yeah, so I was a youth pastor at a church for over 12 years, and you know, even doing work with Reformed Youth Ministries, RYM. We have summer conferences each summer where, you know, we have over 4,000 teenagers that are coming to these conferences. And so even though I'm not, you know, currently at youth ministry in a local church, still around teenagers a lot and kind of observing a lot. And I'd say so much, and this might seem somewhat obvious, but so much is connected to just social media.
Yeah.
There's definitely, you know, just the influence and the popularity of smartphones. As I've, you know, talked to students about this, that there's a sense in which that social media has just kind of poured fuel on the fire of our insecurities. I definitely don't want to bash smartphones or even, you know, social media, that there are so many good, so much good we can get out of those things, that even, you know, a smartphone is a great device that can be used in many great ways. But yeah, I would think that, you know, the identity is just such a big issue, and that's such a broad topic, just to throw that out. But to see students that can, you know, struggle with, you know, posting a picture on Instagram and it not getting enough likes, or them not having enough followers, you know, their identity is ultimately being attached to that yeah. They can see, okay, this person in their class, whenever they post a picture, they get this many likes, but then theirs always gets a significant, you know, amount less. You know, I know people have talked about social media being a scoreboard for popularity, that, you know, when I was growing up, social media was not around, and I was aware of some of those who were, excuse me, who were more popular. But now we have kind of proof of it online. And so I'd say, you know, there's so much that's just kind of attached to that teenagers are struggling with.
Obviously, not just the teenagers are having a problem with this. It's also the adults.
Sure.
Not just a kid problem. We're going to come back.
Exactly.
John Parrott with us. Insecure is the name of the book. Stay with us. We'll be right back. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. More than likely, you've seen or heard about the recent abortion law in New York that allows babies to be aborted up to full term. Your heart breaks, but you're not sure how you can make a difference in a positive way. The Ministry of Preborn invites you to help be the change. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country. And right now, the Preborn Center in the heart of New York City needs your help to stay open and help women choose life. When a woman sees her baby on an ultrasound, 8 out of 10 times, she'll choose life.
And I got to hear and see my baby for the first time. Hearing the heartbeat made me cry. And it was certain that I was going to keep my baby forever.
Would you join with Preborn in helping the New York City moms in crisis choose life? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies' lives. To donate, dial 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. Or there's a Preborn banner ad to click at janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Glad to have you along and glad to be talking with John Parrott. His book is called Insecure, Fighting Our Lesser Fears with a Greater One. And John, before the break, we were talking a little bit about your work in youth ministry and what you've seen with teenagers, the smartphones and the social media, especially that you can get on the smartphones or the laptops or what have you, can really fuel insecurity because a lot of is it about looks or it's about how many likes you got, how many followers you got. But I was saying as we were going into the break, adults are the same way. So, you know, the question becomes, why do we subject ourselves to that? If we're feeling terrible after we look at social media because somebody else is getting more likes, why are we so addicted to it? And do you ever advise kids just get off social media, close your account, read a book, do something different where you won't feel so terrible every time you get onto your social media accounts?
Yeah, I do. To answer that question, do I ever encourage students to get off social media? I definitely do. I know that there's, you know, FOMO, the fear of missing out, that students can think that, okay, if I'm not on Instagram or Snapchat or whatever it is, 24/7, I'm going to miss something. But what's interesting is, I mean, there have been, you know, studies that have shown this, there have been, you know, youth ministries that have experimented with this, as well as schools, to encourage students to, you know, take a week to get off of social media. And it's interesting to see that actually they feel better when they do it. That, you know, first they think this is going to be an impossibility and I'm going to feel worse, but it ends up making them feel better. And so, yeah, I definitely encourage students to get off of it. I mean, there's actually an appendices in the book that just gets students to kind of reflect on how social media can often make them feel as they just kind of go through a list of questions and reflect on that a little bit. And so I think, you know, Christians definitely have a freedom to be on social media, to use social media. There can be many good things that can be experienced in it, but, you know, more and more research is coming out that oftentimes not just students but also adults feel worse when they're on it. And so I think regular breaks are very helpful. And again, there's more research being shown that social media is designed to keep us addicted to it and to keep us on it. And so it can be hard to break away from that. But I think regular patterns of, you know, rest and getting off of it actually can, you know, feed us with more joy and peace that we're actually looking for.
Yeah, absolutely. And this goes back to the central point that you're making, which is that our security should be in the Lord. And yet for a lot of people, they say, I agree with that statement, but I'm not really sure how to apply that in my life. I'm not sure how to get from a place of insecurity to feeling secure in Jesus Christ. How do you advise somebody to go from feeling insecure to feeling secure in the Lord? What steps do you need to take, generally speaking?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. And in many ways, there's a sense in which, yes, we can grow in our security and you know, reflecting on God's Word. We know it's living and active, and it speaks to us, and it shapes and transforms us, and, you know, leaning on the Lord and prayer. I mean, there can definitely be growth, and so I want to lead with the encouragement there, but then also at the same time knowing there's a sense in which I think we're going to wrestle with this to some degree until we go home to be with the Lord, that we're on this side of eternity, and so we're going to have, you know, just various ways in which our insecurities manifest themselves, being, you know, in broken bodies in a broken world. But I think some of the starting point, and really what I try to emphasize in the book too, is just kind of thinking a little bit about, okay, what are the sources of some of our insecurities, and trying to get down to the root of some of those. I think, you know, a helpful passage for us to think about is Jeremiah 17:9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That, in some ways, that can sound like a really discouraging verse, but in many ways, I think it's a very encouraging verse. That the Lord puts that in Scripture in a gracious way to get us to see that, you know, we're walking around with hearts that are constantly lying to us. And so a quote that I put in from Martin Lloyd-Jones, he talks about how often we listen to ourselves and that we need to stop listening to ourselves and start speaking to ourselves. And so just getting, you know, students, getting parents, getting all of us to think about the fact that we often are walking around each and every day listening to lies from our own hearts. The Bible is telling us that our heart is just feeding us with lies. And so starting to try to maybe even get someone to, you know, pull out a note card or something and just bullet point some of the lies that they're walking around with, and then speak truth back into that. And again, there's an appendices at the back of the book of just trying to get people to, you know, just here are some truths that Scripture speaks to us, to just jot those down, maybe, you know, put them on the dashboard of your car or on the lock screen of your phone, and just reflect on those throughout the day. Because again, it's truth from Scripture. We know that God's Word, as I said, is living and active. And so speaking that back into our heart that's poisoned with sin, I think is very significant to be, you know, fighting against our insecurities.
Oh, for sure. That's great. Well, and when you talk about fear playing into the problem of anxiety in your book, this kind of goes along with the subtitle of your book, Fighting Our Lesser Fears with a Greater One. And, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord, but how do you put this in a context of somebody who's insecure, that the fear of the Lord can cure your lesser fears? Can you explain what that's about and how people should understand that?
Yeah, definitely. I think oftentimes when we use the word fear, it typically has negative connotations associated with that. And, you know, that's understandable. I mean, fear seems like something that is something, you know, something we want to avoid, something we want to run away from. But again, I think this came from Ed Welch. He says that, you know, we're all created to fear God, that as Adam and Eve were created in the garden, Genesis 1 and 2, they were created to fear God, but our sin redirects our fear to everything else. And so we need to see, you know, there's a sense in which the word fear, when we're talking about fear of the Lord, is hard to sum up into one word, but when we think of the word awe, having an awe of who God is, being in awe of, you know, his amazing characteristics, you know, we talk about God being an awesome God. I mean, coming from that. And so really getting us to see that fearing the Lord is ultimately taking our thoughts, our minds off of everything in this world that can manifest, you know, sinful variations of fear, and seeing, you know, this amazing, omnipotent God that we should be in awe of. Yeah. And so just redirecting our fear to the one who's deserving of that fear. I mean, there's definitely plenty of places in Scripture that talk about the fear of the Lord, but Proverbs being one of those. And I kind of highlight Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and it kind of lists some specific ways in which we can grow our fear of the Lord. But yeah, I think some of it begins with just realizing that fear isn't necessarily a negative thing.
Yeah, that
there are definitely some positive aspects to that fear that we're to pursue.
Yeah, we need to remember that. Do you think also part of the problem may be that we have a distorted view of what we should be? I mean, going back to the social media question, if you have a 13-year-old girl saying that girl's thinner than I am and she's blonder and she has better earrings, better clothes, really what that's saying, and I know we're talking about a 13-year-old, but it really applies to anybody who's in that situation. You're saying, if I'm not X, then I'm not okay. If I'm heavier than so-and-so, if I have hair that isn't as good as so-and-so's, if my clothes aren't as expensive as so-and-so's, then there's something wrong with me. Isn't that essentially having the wrong view of who you are? You're created in the image of God. That should be, shouldn't it, the first thing that we consider, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made no matter how much your clothes cost or what you're wearing?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, so regardless of, you know, if we're a believer or an unbeliever, that every human on the face of the earth has been created in the image of this God. And so there's something that's, you know, written on our hearts. I mean, we know Scripture tells us we have souls that will never die. And so our souls are this eternal thing inside of us, but it's clothed in this, you know, mortal body that is wasting away. And so, again, our soul knows, okay, if we just puff ourselves up and, you know, have positive self-esteem and tell ourselves we're beautiful and, you know, whatever, just those sorts of mantras we can kind of repeat back to ourselves, our soul knows better. Our soul knows, no, we're not completely whole. We are broken, and there's something, you know, more powerful that we are in need of to make us whole. And, you know, ultimately that's the finished work of Jesus Christ. That he's the ultimate one that can, you know, that has accomplished salvation and can make us fully whole. And so, yeah, I think, you know, if we try to, you know, if it's outside appearance, as we've kind of brought up several times,
yep.
We know, I mean, a car wreck can take that away. I mean, to put it in very simple terms. And so,
yep, absolutely.
Security cannot lie in our physical appearance.
Such a good point. Well, you can pick it up, Insecure, Fighting Our Lesser Fears with a Greater One, the book by John Parrott, who's been kind enough to join us today. And it was a delight to have you, John. Thank you so much for being with us.
Well, thank you so much for taking the time. I really appreciate you having me on.
Oh, my pleasure. God bless you. Thanks for joining us on Janet Mefford Today. We appreciate your being with us, and we'll see you next time.